Dear Father, we come before you and we thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you for your word once again and all that you have revealed about yourself in what you've given us. I pray as we look to study these things today that we would be a people that are thankful to you, that are humbled before your glory and your grace and your truth, and that we can realize all the sacrifice that you have spent on our behalf. So I pray that as we look at your word, that your Holy Spirit would be present within us as it always is, and that you would be with me, Father, to preach this text truthfully, and Lord, that you would be with all of us in a way that changes our hearts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, this will be the last non-Matthew sermon. So I promise I'm going to get to Matthew. I'm going to keep my word at some point. Finally got all my materials together, so next week we're going to start our Matthew series, but this week we're going to do one more one-off particular sermon. I've been wanting to do this particular text for some time, and I felt this was a good time to do it, so we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and 8. I know I forgot outlines today, so I apologize. There are no sermon outlines today. It just got, that happened to be the thing that fell through the cracks this week. But that being said, we're going to do Hebrews chapter 7 and 8 specifically. There's some really important truths that we can take by looking at the history of God's dealing with God's people. That's essentially the nature and the theme of the book of Hebrews. It talks about what is called a lot covenant theology. Covenant theology, maybe I prefer the term dispensational theology, whatever the case may be, but it's really essentially that idea of how God works in different eras with different covenants and with different promises that he makes to either individuals or groups of people throughout redemptive history, all the way back to Genesis. That really is what the book of Hebrews is about. It's a fantastic read, and it really is all on that particular subject. But before I get into that, and before I discuss all these aspects of it, I want to make very clear what I'm talking about, because I'm going to say covenant a lot today, and there's a few things that are involved in that term. The first thing is that when I say the words covenant theology, okay, what I am not referring to is the more systematic doctrine of covenant theology. If you look at systematic theologians, they kind of, there's two main branches and there's a couple little offshoots here and there, but there's, you've got your covenant theology side, and then you've got your more dispensational side, and I'm not talking about any of that when I'm talking about covenant theology today. I'll just go ahead, I'll play one of the cards from my hand. I'm more of a historical pre-mill guy. When it comes to proper capital C covenant theology. And I'm going to hold that most of the major differences between the two views boil down to really the end times, eschatology, and also depending on what camp you're in, infant baptism. And I'm not going to get into any of that today. I'm going to avoid all of that. Today, I really want us to deal with the idea of what the covenant entails. And even the word covenant itself is a little bit misleading in the English language. In the original text and in Greek and in Hebrew, it kind of has a different connotation, because when we think of covenant in English, sometimes, typically, not all the time, but sometimes we think of an agreement between two individuals. We think of two people coming together and making a pact and making an agreement and making a mutual decision with one another, as in the marriage covenant. Two people come together, they make oaths, they make vows to one another, etc. A covenant has the connotation of a contract or an agreement between two people. And God does not deal with equals when he makes covenants. God is not in the business of cutting deals to human beings. God, when he determines a covenant, he says, this is the covenant. I'm writing the rules. I'm writing the stipulations. And here is the only if-then condition is going to be what happens if that covenant is not carried through. If you fail the covenant, these are the consequences. There's no negotiation. There's no adjustment of terms, like in a legal covenant or a legal contract. This is not two people. God's covenant is one person that dictates and determines the covenant, and then humans either accept it or reject it. That also even comes down to the point where a covenant, when we say covenant, sometimes God just simply makes a promise, period, regardless of what any of the other individuals are doing. He just tells Abraham what's going to happen. He says, I'm going to bring a son to you, and he's going to bless all the world through him, period. He says to Noah, I'm going to bring this about for you, or to David, I'm going to bring this about to you, and regardless of whether they agree or not, it's going to be done, period. So that also is part of covenant, if you will, that idea. So we need to remember that as we go into this particular text. So that being said, I'm going to look at Hebrews 7. I'm going to start in verse 11. But before I get there, just some quick background information on this book. This is a book that is addressed to the Jewish dispersion. So for those who were not here last week, we looked at them also in James. So the dispersion, the diaspora, as it's called in Greek, is this essentially this group of churches, this group of Jewish people that when throughout the exiles, especially in the intertestamental period, when they were deported to Babylon or Assyria or whatever the case may be, when Alexander the Great came in and the Roman Empire came in and just completely took over, various Jews were dispersed, they were deported, and they just never went back home. They just kept going, and so they're just randomly dispersed throughout the Greek and Roman Empire. That's now their home. They just decided to never return to their original homeland for whatever the case may be, and that is the dispersion. So the dispersion is those Jews that are just all of them throughout the entire known world at that time. And the writer of Hebrews is famously unknown, although he's very Pauline in nature. Paul's name is nowhere in the book, but clearly the writer of Hebrews had a great deal of information on the Old Testament. He knew Greek and Hebrew really well. He knew the Old Testament background really well. And he also apparently knew a lot about Jewish relationships with the gospel in the present time of this book, because that's what the purpose of this book is. He's writing to Jews who are struggling or are having difficulty, the Jewish people, with accepting the gospel. They want to return back to the old Mosaic covenant, and he's saying, don't do that, and here's why. And there's one person that we know of in Acts who has extensive experience in that particular problem with the Jewish people. So it's very Pauline, but we can't prove that. But the premise of this book, even if that's not necessarily important, the premise of this book is this. This is what the writer of Hebrews wants you to understand, that there is a new and there is a better covenant than what Moses propagated. There is a completed covenant. There's a perfected covenant. And this entire book explains how the Mosaic law and the covenant with Israel and all those promises that were made in that particular time in terms of the righteousness of its works, in terms of earning righteousness through a Mosaic covenant, is quite frankly, as the writer himself says in chapter 8, verse 13, useless. He says obsolete is the term that's used in some versions, antiquated, it's outdated. That's a very incredible word to be using for another part of Scripture that this writer uses here. It is useless. It is obsolete. Now, he's not saying, of course, that we just cut this out of our Bibles entirely as it has no purpose whatsoever. But what he's saying is that it was never meant to be an end of itself, the Mosaic Law. It was never designed to be its own purpose, its own desire, its own reason for existing. It was only designed, and it was in fact intentionally designed, to be imperfect, to be needing something else. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants them to understand, that there is a newer, better revealed covenant that has been made manifest in Christ, that has been demonstrated through the gospel. And we no longer live, Jew or Gentile, under the covenant of Moses and the Mosaic law, because we live for the covenant of Christ and of grace, which is the only way we can live at the end of the day. And I want to look at that today. So obviously, Christ's coming massively changed his covenant with his people, the Jews and the Gentiles alike. And not only that, but this newer covenant, this better way, is not something that was just brought about instantaneously as a plan B. It was something that was clearly foretold. It was something that was clearly foreshadowed all the way back in Genesis. So you can go back before Moses, and you can see that this was always the plan to complete this covenant, if you will, by means of the newer, better life in covenant. And I'm going to look at that in Hebrews 7:11. I'm going to start there and go through verse 14. For the writer says this, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law. For the one of whom these things are spoken of belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in that connection, or with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." So, a few things happen here. The author makes a few things very clear. Notice that just from the beginning and just from the get-go, and all throughout this book, really, if you want to go back further, you can see that the writer clearly is using logical reasoning to explain to these people why the Old Testament covenant, why the Mosaic law, is going to ultimately fail them if it rests by itself. He makes clear right here, he says, if Jesus is a priest, if we're going to argue that he can intercede on behalf of you and God, then by that very fact, he can't be he cannot have achieved that status by means of the Mosaic covenant. It just can't be. He was not abiding by the Mosaic regulation, the Mosaic pedigree. His bloodline is wrong if he's going to be a priest by means of the Mosaic way of life, the Levitical priesthood. He's from Judah. He's not a Levite. The Levites were that tribe that was appointed by God in the very beginning to be the tribe, the priest tribe, all through the 1500 years of the Mosaic covenant, and he's just simply not of it. His priesthood is derived from something older, quite frankly. Something much more important, something greater, something that has been in place for a lot longer, and that thing that he references that shows his priesthood that is bigger and better and older than the Levitical priesthood is the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, that's an interesting name, and it's a very unique name because it is actually used pretty sparsely throughout the Bible. We don't really know a great deal about Melchizedek. We know he appears in Genesis 14 and 15. That's his first appearance when he goes out. He's dealing with Abraham. He's the king of a certain location. And all that we really know about him, I don't even think there's 10 total verses that discuss Melchizedek in detail. He says he comes out. He meets with Abraham. He is a priest of God, Genesis says, and he comes out and he sacrifices on behalf of God or behalf of Abraham to God and says, praise God for your victory, and he moves on. And then we don't really see much anymore of him until that arrives in that psalm that I read this morning, in Psalm 110. Then David, who is a righteous Israelite king, bear that in mind. This is a king who knows the law. David understands the Levitical priesthood. He didn't just make this up as he went. And he said, you're a priest, but specifically a priest according to Melchizedek, which would be extremely odd for David to say. David loved the law of the Lord. But it's important that we know that Christ arises from Melchizedek. And then he goes on and he states why. I'm going to come back to Hebrews now, chapter 7. So thus, Christ's priesthood cannot be from the Mosaic law because it's from a higher and older authority than that. Something that was foreshadowed and demonstrated by God all the way back to Genesis. He is made our mediator not by a bloodline, not by some kind of laws administration. He is made our mediator by divine right and sovereign will, by predestined determination of God. And that's stated in Hebrews 7:22 down. So I'm going to move through this chapter here because I really want to get to chapter 8. Hebrews 7:22. This makes Jesus the assurity of a better covenant. For the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office. But he holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, a holy and innocent and unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So what's going on here? He builds on that premise. He's already said, you can't argue he's a Levitical priest. He didn't come from any kind of Mosaic covenant or Mosaic law. And this builds on that premise by showing not only did Christ not arise from those situations, but quite frankly, he's just better at priesting than those other priests. He is more uniquely and sovereignly qualified to be your priest. Outside of human determination. And why does he state that in this text? Because, as he says literally in Hebrews 7, because priests just die when they're human. Eventually they stop being a priest. They just can't keep going. They're imperfect. They are limited. They are finite. I want to illustrate that by a story. And I was told, this is kind of a story that they would tell, or they would use an extra, and this is extra biblical, just Jewish stories and narratives that they would use in their old times. So they described it kind of this way, if you want to know what it was like to be a priest. So imagine, just for a minute, that you're a Jewish farmer, okay? Like 80 to 90% of their population was. You went out, you had livestock, you had cows, you had sheep, you had whatever. And the feast is coming up, the Passover's coming up, the Feast of the Booths is coming up, or whatever particular festival that you want to celebrate. So you say, okay, I'm going to go and sacrifice to the Lord. And it's important that you choose your best, right? You want to take your best and most beautiful offering you have. So you go and select your best lamb or your best calf, and realize something when that's the case. When you sacrifice something really worthy to God, not only are you losing that livestock. So if you sacrifice your best lamb, not only are you sacrificing a really good lamb that could have made you a lot of money, but you're sacrificing a bloodline. So that would have been breeding stock later. So you're deliberately sacrificing having even better lambs down the road by sacrificing to God. So it's a big sacrifice. It's a big commitment on your behalf as a farmer. So you go to the festival, you wait in line, thousands of people are there. They all gather for the feast on a good year. Let's say they're following the law this year. You go, you stand in line, you wait, and you sacrifice, and you bring the best thing that you can produce in a year's time to this guy, and you get up there, and you say, here's my lamb, and he just goes, and he just chops it, and puts it over here, and he says, next, and he just keeps going down the line, because he's got thousands more waiting. And this is a guy who, even if he could be, and we could say, maybe he was insincere in what he's doing, but he's got thousands of people and so many, and he only has a few hours to tend to them every day. He's human. It's impossible for him to be a perfect priest. There's even, you can look at the structures of old temples where in the tabernacles and the things that they designed to sacrifice on back then, and there's blood channels built into the structure because there's just so much animal blood on a daily basis just pouring out of this structure. They're continually sacrificing more and more animals. So you bring your best and your greatest to God, and this man, this limited human being, even if we could understand, it's very understandable. We could say it's not necessarily right that he just move on and treat your sacrifice as another business transaction, just get him out of the way, just push him back. We got thousands more in line, get him through, hurry as fast as you can to make his relationship with God right. Then we got 300 more to do today. Even if that's sinful, that's understandable. We would not be able to accomplish that. I remember seeing not too long ago, it was kind of funny, you see this picture of a Roman Catholic. I'm going to pick on Catholics today. I'm just going to let you know that. There's a picture of a Catholic church and their sign. They have this billboard in front of their church and it says, Confessions 1 to 3 only, 5 minutes each. You know, so apparently the priest just got tired of Martin Luther types coming in and eating up all his time. Or it was something like, in 12 to 12:30, I'm gone. No confessions on my lunch break. I don't want to deal with you. I don't want to hear it. And if you can't keep it to 5 minutes, then we're going to start cutting it short. So he's a human being. He's only got so many hours in a day, and he's quite frankly wearied of making your relationship right with God. He just doesn't have enough time in the day to deal with all the human beings. Martin Luther comes to mind. Martin Luther, he wore his father Abed out completely, didn't he? He kept continually realizing his sin and returning to his father every day. And the father Abed said, I need to go eat and sleep at some point. I have other things to do today. I can't listen for hours and hours to your confessions. So quite frankly, we have seen it demonstrated clearly that human beings are incapable of being your priest. They can't do it. They're limited in scope. They make mistakes. They're fallible human beings. You don't want someone up there who can potentially make... Imagine that. If someone makes a mistake with your sacrifice, you don't want that anymore. You don't want your lawyer or your realtor to make a mistake on a really important business contract. You'd much less want a priest to mess up your sacrifice. And to that end, they make mistakes. They're fallible. They're sinful. They get worn out. And they, quite frankly, just die, as Hebrews says. They just can't do it after long enough. So, the point that he's making is this. The idea of human beings interceding on behalf of human beings is ultimately broken. It can't function. It's impossible over time. Why is that? Because the sacrifice and the sin level is so great, human beings aren't capable or qualified to maintain it, or to sustain it, or to sacrifice for it. There's so much sin on a daily basis. even among God's people, like you could even make the argument, if we still had to sacrifice for ourselves today, even if every one of us could be a priest unto ourselves, we'd still be up to our eyeballs in animal blood on a daily basis, wouldn't we? So there had to be a change in priesthood. There had to be a resolution to fallible man trying to intercede for you on behalf of God. Thus, your new priest, Christ being your priest, he is authoritative because he stands outside the covenant of Moses and because he's the only one qualified to be both sacrifice and priest simultaneously. He's the only one who can be a perfect priest. He's the only one who does truly and sincerely, empathetically care about your relationship. He honestly does every time. He is there to mediate for you. And now with that background in mind, I want to get to chapter 8. So, that's what we understand about Christ's priesthood. And then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8, he states just a couple indicatives. He just makes clear just a few simple descriptors and facts about Christ. So, and starting in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Now, the point of what I'm saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." Has to make that contrasting distinction there at the end of the verse. But note immediately in verse 1, he says, "Now the point I'm saying is this." Okay, so he summarizes his point. He's saying, here's my culmination of really the last three chapters, if you want to look through this. The whole point of what I'm trying to get to is this, that your priest is now Christ. And he is the only one who is qualified and even able to be your priest. No other Levitical priest can do this for you. So he summarizes his point and he makes three descriptors here that we can understand. I'm summarizing when I say this, but I'm paraphrasing. There's three main descriptors. The first one is that he is a high priest. Now, he is a arch priest in this regard. Secondly, he sits at the right hand of God. He sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's the second thing. So he's a high priest. He sits at the right hand of God. And he sits in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. The true tabernacle, if you will. And we're going to get to why that's described that way in just a minute. But there's a few things we can note about these characteristics. The first thing, so Christ is a high priest. For those that may remember from Greek, the word arche means beginning. It's the word that's used in John, the Gospel of John 1:1. In the beginning, arche was the word, and the word was with God. It means the head, the top, the beginning, at the foremost, number one. That's the word used here, arche arius, arche priest, the first priest, the numero uno priest, the priest among priests who has authority over any kind of priestly authority. So when you describe a high priest in conjunction, as opposed to a regular priest, you're saying he is completely authoritative over all other priestly stuff. All of the other priests deal with him. He is the number one intercessor on your behalf, the number one mediator. Now that's a massive statement for these people and in this time frame, because I want us to put ourselves in this mindset and realize the kind of people that he's speaking to in this time. We have become used to this. So realize and imagine for a minute that, remember back in this time, or let's say pre-Christ, that you may or may not have direct access to God based on your particular righteousness and sacrifice level that day. That was a real issue that they had to deal with. Depending on your sin, depending on your sacrifice, if you check yourself today and you say, "I've broken these laws and this, so I got to go and present this and this and this sacrifice," that affected your relationship with Christ and with God. That reflected your direct access to God, whether or not he heard you, whether or not you were on good terms and you had to go deal with a guy, you know, a man somewhere to make it good with you. You couldn't sacrifice on your own behalf. You had to go get somebody who was qualified to do it. You had to be cleared by a priest. Like you see, and again, I'm picking on Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholic, when you're done with your confession, they say, "Te absolvo," I absolve you. So they're saying, legally, you're good. Legally, you're clear now. Righteously, legally, your contract is good. God's good with you now. You can go about your business. That had to happen in this time period when they had to deal with priests and say, "Am I good before God? Can you clear me and make it okay today so I don't have to tremble in fear for the rest of the day?" And the priest would say, "Well, yep, you're good. You met the correct requirements today." So this is a massive statement to say that Christ is the high priest here. You can even see that just in the pagan world around them. in the Jewish, not even in the Mosaic law, in the Levitical priesthood, but just they were so used to seeing it everywhere, even in Greco-Roman and the Romans and the Greeks and the Persians and the Babylonians. Their system was that if something bad happened to you, if a calamity befell you, some god was mad with you. So you'd made somebody mad, you had got on the wrong side of a certain god, and it was your job to go to that particular temple with those people that are a little bit holier than you, that knew that god and were more close to that god and knew him a little bit better than you did, and say, here, take some stuff to him and make it good. And they would come back and say, okay, now you're clear, you're good, you're going to be blessed now. That was the system. And the Jews carried some of that into their lifestyle when they said, I have to make it right with God by offering so many sacrifices. So you have to imagine that for the writer of Hebrews to say, he is your high priest now, he is the only high priest now, that's huge for them. That's mind-blowing for them. There's no need for these people anymore. And not only is that changing an entire way of life, but it's a massive, massive comfort to them, isn't it? But the day would come, or the day could come, theoretically, in a Mosaic law situation where you really need to cleanse your sins, you really need to sacrifice, but maybe your priest was sick that day, or he took vacation day, or you happen to be that guy that slipped in at the last 5 minutes and they were about to close the doors, and he was like, oh, that last guy, okay, quick, get him over, just get him done. You don't want your priest to be like that. You want your priest to care about your soul, don't you? So, the system is ultimately broken unless the massive comfort of Christ being the one that mediates on your behalf is in place. That's why there's a need for Christ. So, we look at this text. Christ is both the sacrifice and the priest of his own sacrifice. Because there's an inherent problem. The priests down here are imperfect, and they're sinful, and they're temporary, and they are unable to really truly care about your soul at the end of the day, like Christ can. So, that's the first thing I want to note. Then I want to note the second thing here. So, he's a high priest. He's also sitting at the right hand of God. You see that here. He sits at the right hand of the majesty that is in heaven. That is a massive, massive statement, that sitting statement. Some of you may have heard this already, but I'm going to say it again just for emphasis. When you see a priest sitting down, that's huge, because you have to remember, just as here, we'll look at it this way. In the tabernacle that was specifically designed, there was chapters on chapters written to how you build the tabernacle. The tabernacle in Exodus, it said, God said, I want you to design it just so. It must be to the letter the way that I am telling you to do it. Even the posts have to be made of this particular wood. The type of gold that you put on the ark has to be just so. The furniture that's in there must be just this furniture. Certain people can't go in. Certain people can only go to tier 2, but they can't go to tier 3. There's all these different levels. It was a very restricted, strict access system, the tabernacle. When you look at the tabernacle, there's a lot of tools and implements and necessary furniture there, but nowhere in the precise designing of the tabernacle in God's sovereign will did he put a chair or a bench or a couch or a bed or any place to rest or even take a quick break in the tabernacle. There's nowhere to sit. There's nowhere to rest in the tabernacle. And you got to remember, these guys stayed here all day. This was their job, to stay here and sacrifice all these animals. No priest got to relax or be chill at work while he was at work sacrificing. There was too much sin to cleanse. There's too much work to be done. There's too much blood to continually be spilled. So when it says here that Christ sat down, it's not because he needed to rest. It's because he's making a statement. Christ stopped and completed the work. There's no more sin to wipe away and cleanse. There's no more blood necessary to be spilled. He can sit down now. He can actually take a seat from his work because it's all done. For the first time in human history, all the sin is taken care of and done. That's the massive statement there. When Christ sits down, he's completed all the sacrificing necessary. He was the first high priest to stop his work, to rest from his work, and take a seat. So that's a massive thing that they had never heard of before. So, that's another statement that we can take from this. And then also, so he's the high priest. He sits down at the right hand of God. The fact that he sits at the right hand of God plays into what's coming next, and the fact that he is seated in that true holy place, the text says, the tent that God built, not man, specifically a God-built tent, not a man-made tent. Why does the writer stipulate that it can't be a human-built tent? Well, there's one fantastic passage that demonstrates this. I'm going to look very briefly at Luke 9. And in Luke 9, 28 is the transfiguration passage. So we here see Peter and his discussion, his determination with the tabernacles there. So I'm going to read very quickly Luke 9, 28 through 36. It says this. Now in the 8 days after these sayings, he took with them Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, and they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him, and as those men were parting from him, Peter says this. Peter says to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud, saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days of anything they had seen. I love seeing the characters of various biblical literature play themselves out. Here you see Peter, who says just something without thinking, and Luke even feels the need to almost make a quick excuse for him, not knowing what he said. Like Luke has to cover Peter for a minute because he realizes that what Peter said was incredibly dumb for a couple of reasons. Firstly, this is a lot that we can take out of this particular passage. There's a ton of stuff to learn from this story, but I want us to really focus on the concept of tabernacle here and what the tent is, what the tabernacle is specifically talking about here. Peter understands that the tabernacle is a holy place. He gets that. He understands that tabernacle is where God is and holy stuff is. So I see a ton of stuff happen in front of me, so there's three holy guys in front of me, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to build tabernacles for everybody. That's what I'm going to do. Elijah gets one. God gets one, and Moses gets one. You can see some of the inherent problems with that thinking already. Elijah and Moses are not God. The tabernacle was not designed for holy men. It was designed for God. So immediately Peter is saying, well, Moses can be in a tabernacle. Moses should never be in a tabernacle. Moses is a man. Moses does not deserve a tabernacle. But that aside, there's another problem. It says here, and the text even says, God said, you need to listen to my son. Peter also clearly missed something else. He's not listening to what Christ is really going to do. He's already in denial about that, right? He does not understand that Christ is not here to dwell in a tabernacle. Christ is here to accomplish something much greater. He's there to rip the temple curtain in half. He's there to end the idea that God rests in a tent away from everybody else because he can't be near everybody else because we're not able to be in his presence. Christ is here to end that problem. He's here to end the separation. He's here to accomplish something in Jerusalem, not live in a tabernacle that Peter built. So Peter's not been listening. And then there's one more problem. Ultimately, there's a problem when human hands are involved in constructing the tabernacle. Ultimately, there's a point where you have to understand that Christ accomplishes all of this, and Hebrews 7 demonstrates that all that Christ accomplishes can't be from any part of the Mosaic law or from human hands. People can't be involved. There can be no human at the end of time that can say, well, I built him the tent that he sits in right now. I built him the seat that he sits on. We helped get him there. It's a horrible statement. Human people are never and we're not at all involved in either the sacrifice or the priest mediating the sacrifice for you. They didn't build the tent. They didn't build the altar. They didn't build the tabernacle. They didn't build the sacrifice. They didn't build the chair that he sits on at the right hand of God, if you will. So no one can ever say, we made this for him, or he's there because we were able to help in some way. So Peter misses that understanding in Luke 9. Now I'm going to read a few more verses here. Verses 3 down in chapter 8 of Hebrews. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest to also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. These verses are a little bit difficult to understand. They're largely explanatory in nature. He's saying this is how priests work. The whole job of the priest is to be an intercessor on your behalf. This is helpful for us to understand, because we have to realize a priest is very different from a scribe or a Pharisee or a lawyer or anything of those natures. A priest specifically, his job is to make you right with God via sacrifice. That's what he does specifically. And here the writer says that's what a high priest does. And then he goes on and says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent and than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. Then he uses some logic. He says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for the second. So this is just logic and simple reasoning that the writer here uses to make his point. He says, why would we make a second one if the first one worked? It was not supposed to be. It was never designed to be faultless, the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. So using these logical connections, Christ's covenant, Christ's salvation through the gospel is far better than adhering to the Mosaic law or seeking some kind of inherent righteousness of your own by means of abiding by these principles, because his promises are better. The text says, this time it is clear you repent and have faith in Christ and he saves you. There's no more of this constant sacrificing and striving for your own righteousness of your own effort. There's no need for these thousands of laws and sub-laws and clauses that you have to constantly evaluate yourself by so that you can strive for the unobtainable. You can continually try and try and try some more. There's no more sacrificing over and over. There's a better way now, is what the writer is saying. And the writer even stipulates, if the old way had worked, there wouldn't be any need for another one. This is not God going back and fixing a mistake. This is not God saying, oops, I made a faulty covenant. Now I got to come back and fix it with a better covenant. This is something foreshadowed all the way back in Genesis. This is God saying, I designed it specifically to be serve a purpose, being incomplete, so that you would realize how incomplete and impossible it is for you to obtain righteousness. It was meant for that purpose, to be faultless, or faulty, rather. So, there had to be a newer, better covenant. When Christ says in his famous Sermon on the Mount, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law, or to complete the law, right? This idea that he's there to make it corrected now. He's there to complete what the Mosaic covenant started. He's there to finish out its work. So, I'm going to go on a tangent here for a minute. Just as a side note, I say this also because I see in some circles, there's some Reformed circles that are kind of, it depends on who you talk to, but there's people that will now get back into this idea of, well, we need to abide by the moral laws of the Mosaic law. We need to still be abiding by the Ten Commandments, but also some of these other things that are stated in Exodus and Leviticus, etc. And that kind of thinking, I guess they just never read Hebrews. They just don't care, because that kind of thinking is flawed in its health. And obviously, yes, we need to read the Ten Commandments as an instrument of sanctification, of righteousness. It is a demonstration of what sanctification should look like. But we don't adhere to those laws anymore. We were putting aside for a minute that we were never, unless you were there to, you know, back in 1500 BC and you were a Jew, that covenant was not made with you to begin with. So let's just put that aside for just a brief minute. Those are specific people and a specific time. But if we're going to be a people, or there are those people that say, well, we still want to adhere to the Mosaic law. And I mean, even not even in Reform circles. I mean, you see all kinds of various denominations that will still seek to bring those laws back in, kosher laws and things of that nature. Realize there's another problem. If you're going to do that, then you have to take on the whole law, all of it. There's these people that will say, well, we can divide it up into the sacramental laws and the civil laws and the moral laws, and we're going to keep these. There's no more need for these, and these obviously aren't applicable anymore, so we'll just kind of take and pick the ones that we want. The scriptures have never divided the Mosaic covenant up, ever. There's nowhere where you're going to see that division. There's even theologians that will say, well, there's the moral law, the sacrificial law, and the civil law. This is how you govern between yourselves. This is how our culture and society should be structured and man-to-man judgments. This is how we make our relationships right with God. And the moral law is how we just are more righteous inherently, regardless of what everybody else is doing. So to divide the law like that is not only never listed anywhere in the Old Testament. Nowhere does Moses or God make a distinction and say, well, this is one section A and section B and section 3. It's all one covenant. But the Jewish people, just extra biblically, the Jewish people never lived that way either. There was never a point where the Jewish people said, well, we're going to throw away this section, but we're going to keep this section. The righteous Jew understood it was one whole covenant. The whole purpose of the covenant was that it changed every aspect of your life. It was an entire way of life. It was an entire aspect of living as a society and the individual. So they understood the covenant was not supposed to be divided up. So for those that might argue, well, we need to still seek to adhere to the Mosaic law, they miss the point of Christ. They miss what the text itself says in Hebrews here. And furthermore, they're trying to, by picking and choosing laws that they like, they're just destroying the covenant regardless. They're not even adhering to the covenant it was supposed to be adhered to anyway. So, I'm going to go back to my checks now. That was my rant. I'm done. So, that's what the text says here. You're either under the whole law or none of it. And here, the writer is saying you should be under none of it because it was only designed as a way of showing you how you needed a better priest and a better sacrifice than what you could come up with in the Mosaic law. And he demonstrates that in these last few verses here where he actually cites the Old Testament. So I'm going to read verses 8 through 13 of chapter 8. This is a citation from Jeremiah 31. If you want to read Jeremiah 31, 31, it's where the writer of Hebrews gets this quote from, and he says this, "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, and on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I so show no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their minds. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And then note this fantastic verse at the end of that quotation. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Makes the first one, the text says, antiquated, useless. It's done now. And he says, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Now, he's not saying we should cut the first five books of the Bible and cut them out of our Bibles. But he's saying that our job is not to adhere to this covenant anymore. This covenant has served its purpose. This covenant is now just part and parcel of the new, better covenant that we have now. So there's two things that I'm going to close with that we can understand about the new covenant and why we adhere to the new covenant. The new covenant is written on hearts, not laws, right? That's one aspect in which it is made on better promises, as the writer here says. The new covenant deals with the real issue, right? Because we understand, especially from a totally depraved standpoint, you can write hundreds of books of laws. You can write and regulate man's behavior down to the minutest detail, and he's still going to have a wretchedly sinful heart without the work of Christ directly in his heart. So the new covenant deals with the real problem, the real issue, the hearts of men, not how hard they can strive for their own righteousness. And the second point of this covenant, the new covenant completes and renders the old one obsolete. There's no more need for animal blood anymore. There's no more need for a Levitical priesthood. There's no more need for abiding by hundreds of laws. Now we simply trust and humble ourselves before Christ. So, in conclusion, we're going to realize that our sacrifice and the priest of that sacrifice is Christ, and it has to be Christ. It can be no one else. There's no human being, pope or whatever the case may be, that is holy enough or good enough to offer anything to God on your behalf. It can't be done. And the second thing is we belong to a newer, better covenant. Now, there's no need to rely on Mosaic laws. There's no need to rely on how you can obtain righteousness inherently, because that purpose of that covenant, which was to point to Christ, has been revealed, and it's shown here in this text. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we want to come before you and praise you that you are the mediator of a better covenant, Lord, that you did not just leave us to strive for righteousness forever on our own, but that you brought about through your Son the completion of the covenant. You brought about Christ. We no longer have to strive for righteousness. We no longer have to sacrifice continually for our sins. Now we just simply trust in you and realize how gracious of a God you are. We thank you, Lord, that Christ sits at the right hand of God as our mediator, that he sat down at the end of his sacrifice. And now, Lord, I pray that we would be a people that give him all that glory. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.